Well, you could turn to Psalm 40 because that'll be our text this morning. And as you do that, it's a lot of ground to cover, but it's a rich psalm and one that I think is helpful to us. And let me say this. Let me just make a couple announcements. And so you guys are cognizant, even as David, as Pastor David just prayed for our children. The Children's Big Church will be streaming today at 11 a.m. And so make sure that you're making time to spend with your kids as they kind of learn from the scriptures as well in their time online. But Psalm 40, one of the great blessings of looking to the Psalms is that in poetic or in lyrical fashion, language is able to capture almost condensedly, right? Like in pithy statements, concepts, feelings, emotions that many of us can relate to. And that's why the Psalms are so helpful. That's why the Psalms are a go-to for us when we're thinking about why we should be praising the Lord, or when we're thinking about some of the difficulties that we've been encountering. And so if the Psalms have that capacity to speak into that space that deals with how we're feeling and dealing with life, especially when it is difficult, when it is dangerous, or when it just robs us of hope, it also, because this isn't just a sad song, right? This isn't just, you know, the breakup song. This isn't just about us expressing those things that are greatly disappointing. It is more than that. It's about expressing those struggles and disappointments and hopeless despairs, and then finding hope, theologically sound hope, in the mercy and grace of our God and Savior. And that's what Psalm 40 is. Psalm 40 this morning, I'm calling it From Despair to Gladness. And I think one pastor, I think it was Steve Lawson, called it From the Mire to the Choir. I like that, right? The idea is to take something that has happened in David's life, something that has happened in the life of the author of Psalm 40, and to expand that out, to recognize that there are times when things are so heavy and so difficult, where do we turn, and what does that look like? And I think that's the whole blessing that we receive from Psalm 40. Here's the outline, and I want to refer to this well, because I think, and I'm putting it in kind of a, you know, second person kind of, you know, implications or imperatives. These are the things that we ought to do, commands. But this is the way I think we should understand when we experience such despair and hopeless circumstances. One, we need to remember God's past deliverance. We need to remember that God has worked in the past, and that as God has worked miraculously and wondrously in our lives in the past, in the lives of his people in the past. We'll say more about that when we get there, obviously. Second, we need to trust God's unfailing faithfulness, that he is faithful, that he never stops being faithful, and that his faithfulness is not determined every moment by whether or not every single moment of my life is filled with happiness and perfection, but that his faithfulness endures, and that eventually, in his perfect timing and wisdom, he brings us to where he desires us to be, trusting in that. Third, declaring God's joyful salvation. God's intention for us is joy, is a joy or gladness-filled heart that overflows to declaring the very things that God has done in our lives and what he will do for our lives. And finally, this psalm ends with a prayer for God's final justice, justice against those that stand against the things of the Lord, and justice for those that stand in faithfulness with the Lord, including the psalmist himself, David. So this is Psalm 40, and I'm just going to dive right in after we pray, and we'll read it chunk at a time so that we are following along in this great psalm, and hopefully be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, and as we meet together, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, even saying that, even knowing that that is the vocabulary of Scripture, that your grace is sufficient for us, doesn't mean that we are strong enough in faith. or in practice, to trust you as if your grace is indeed sufficient for us. But Lord, for those of us that have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, we know that your grace is sufficient in the most significant ways, in the ways that we might be forgiven of our sins because Christ has died for us. And so, Lord, help us to lean back in on the promises that have already occurred so that we might believe on your promises for the life, for the future that will come by way of your wisdom and faithfulness to wait and trust in you because you do not disappoint. So as we look to your word this morning, Lord, we pray encouragement for those that are heavy-hearted, those that are gathering around with us, Lord, coming to this scripture and just feel overwhelmed by some difficulty, some tragedy, or some malaise. We pray also for those that might be doing well, that as they are doing well, maybe they've just come out of a season of difficulty, that they might recognize that their responsibility, their encouragement to others is to declare loudly and truly what God has done for them and for all of us, Lord, to look to our God, not to others, but to our God, not to ourselves, but to our God, our Savior and our Lord. We praise you for your grace to us that is sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we look to the Lord this morning, we begin in this first part of Psalm 40 to remember God's past deliverances, to remember God's past deliverances. This is verses 1 through 3. Let me read that for you first, and then we'll unpack each verse 1, 2, and 3 separately. But verses starting in Psalm 40, let's start with just its intro. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." The psalmist begins really with the call for us to remember God's past deliverance, but for a purpose. To remember God's past deliverance, how God has worked in our lives already, so that we might be okay for what is to come and we might encourage others for what they might experience in terms of life's traumas and difficulties. So begin in verse 1. He says, remember God's past deliverance, and he speaks on how David speaks, on how he waited for help. Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." Now, "I waited patiently" in our English probably doesn't capture the intensity of what he's trying to say. There's this weird kind of grammatical thing that Hebrew often does, and it takes this same root word and doubles it. Now, you could read this literally in the Hebrew as, "In waiting, I waited." It's similar to Genesis 3, the fall in the garden, and it says, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, in dying you will die." And the idea is that there's an intensification there. And I think, understandably, in our English, we're trying to translate that as, "I waited patiently for the Lord." But just so that we're clear, the intensification means that he not just really waited, but he eagerly, right? He desperately waited. He intensely waited. It implies that there is such suffering that David was experiencing that this was not just, "Okay, I'm just going to wait. You know, I ordered my food and I'm waiting for the food to come through the window." This is like, this is the one thing, right, that I am waiting upon that is so intense and so demanding of me, I have nothing else that I can think about. It speaks to a suffering that would rob him and reduce him from any hope. And so he is waiting intensely, exclusively upon the Lord. And this is what he says at the second part of verse 1. "God inclined to me and heard my cry." Literally, it says that God turned towards me and listened. He heard me. He did something about my cry. So David is saying there was a time when I was waiting so desperately upon the Lord, and he turned and he heard me. He did something. And so he is recalling what waiting gave to him. He's remembering God's past deliverances and how that is fruitful for his faith in the moment. Verse 2 describes exactly what he was delivered from. This is the remembrance of God's past deliverance. Verse 1 described his waiting. Verse 2 described how and from what he was delivered. And I would reckon that he was delivered from despair. Verse 2 says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He drew me up from the pit of destruction. That's an interesting phrase, the pit of destruction. Yes, pit. That's the actual word, right? But the if you took the literal words, it would say something like the pit of roaring. And you think, what kind of pit? Rah, what kind of pit is roaring, right? And this is the idea. It's roaring as in the roaring waters or the tumultuous waters. It speaks to something that is overwhelming like a flood. I grew up loving the beach. And not like a lot of you guys, especially not like a lot of the sisters that we'd hang out with at the beach, right? They love like laying down and talking and snacking and sitting at the beach. Now, I love being at the beach, but in the water, in the ocean. But there was occasions, even in our California, fairly peaceable ocean, that the surf got really huge. And when the surf got really huge, there's this phenomenon where you don't just hear the roaring of the crashing waves, right? The tumultuous waves, pounding surf, but you are overwhelmed by the power of it. You feel it. So even as you're standing on the shore, this huge waves would come curling in, and as they crash down, kaboom, there'd be this the deep thud that would resonate through the entire shore, and you felt it. And if you were reckless or maybe courageous enough to go out and venture into that water, when the sound of the tumult of that wave crashes down upon you, you are in a washing machine, flipped every which way, your head hits the ground, now your bottom hits the ground, right? It is amazingly powerful and frightening and overwhelming. That's what he's describing. In fact, this idea of the raging, a pit of destruction, a pit of tumult, a pit of raging, in Psalm 18, is used of Sheol, the place of the dead. It's saying like death comes like this giant tidal wave and crashes and tips everything topsy-turvy and puts you in the spin cycle. He's saying God drew me up from a pit, a whirlpool of tumultuous pounding surf. But more. He uses a second illustration that kind of adds to it and kind of digs deeper. He says, not only was I overwhelmed by what was happening, it was a hopeless situation. He says, out of the miry bog. And I know, you know, we all hate it when we are in the miry bog. See, you guys probably don't know what a miry bog is. I don't know what a miry bog is. This is what a miry bog is. It's like a swamp area. That's the bog part of it. Miry means that it is muddy. The idea is that it is a thick, right? And it is a this untraversable kind of thick and moist and sinking into kind of muddy waters. You ever try to run through a muddy field? I mean, like where the mud is deep and thick. Not just like there's a little bit of mud and some puddles and stuff, but when it's deep and thick. And as you're trying to run, you know, like you might step into your right foot might step down. And as you walk forward and you lift that shoe behind you, as you lean in the other foot, sometimes it'll go pop, right? Your foot will come right out of your shoe because the mud encases, surrounds your shoe and just sucks it down. It holds it in place. That's what we're talking about in terms of a miry bog. It's that muddy clay that not only grabs but draws you down. It's talking about being trapped in a sinking mud trap that is so severe that there is no possible escape in your own strength. You know, Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 38, he was actually thrown by evil men into a cistern that had no water. But the scriptures say there's no water, but there was mud, and he began to sink. It doesn't mean that he kept on sinking. It wasn't quicksand, but he sank deep enough that he had no chance of climbing out. The idea was clear. They're going to just leave him there, and he was going to starve to death. until Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, with 30 servants, tied together a bunch of rags. It took 30 servants with a bunch of rags to pull him out of the miry bog, right? Of the muddy cistern. And that's the idea, right? So you add those together, and you're thinking about, like, difficulty that was so overwhelming that it was like being in the wash cycle of a giant wave crashing down around me. It is so difficult and hopeless. It's like being caught in this miry bog, in this mud that I feel like I'm constantly sinking and I can't get out. I'll be honest with you, whatever David is speaking to, and he could be speaking of the times that he had to run for his life from Saul the king. He could be speaking of the time when Absalom, his very son, took over the kingdom, and he and just his faithful ones had to flee the very nation that he was supposed to be the king over. It could be so many different things, but I'll be truthful with you. For me, I'm not sure that I could describe anything that I've experienced in my life as being that deep. I don't think that I've ever gone through something that I could say, this is the pit of destruction. Like I'm overwhelmed to the point that there is no hope for me. This is a miry bog, meaning that I am stuck, trapped, sinking, and without someone rescuing me, many people rescuing me, some power pulling me out, I'm in hopeless despair. Overwhelming, helpless, deadly. And the point is that God is the one that delivers from this despair. David says, this happened, and he doesn't give us the details of what particular thing he's talking about, but clearly he's saying that there is a despair, a moment in the past that was so overwhelming and hopeless that he was gone, and yet here is God. God drew me up. Not 30 men with a rope of rags, but God. It says, God drew me up. He set my feet upon a rock. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. It is God that drew me up from the quicksand to firm ground, from despair to hopefulness. He gave us, according to David, in that moment, God didn't just deliver him so that he barely made it. He delivered him in such a way that he felt secure, rescued, free. And why was that significant? Remember God's past deliverances. David said, I waited for help and God inclined. He delivered me from hopeless despair. And why? He rescued me for his praises. Verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Not just simply rescue, not just, whew, Lord, you made it just in time. But the idea is that he put gladness, a new song in my mouth. David's testimony, his remembrance of what God has done for him in terms of delivering him from that depth of despair was that he gave me security, he gave me hope, and he filled me with praise, with gladness. It is God, he says, that put this new song in my mouth, a song of praise to him. We mentioned it before, but the concept of a new song comes up often in the Psalms. The idea is simply that God's mercies have happened again, and the result of that is praise that is fresh and new. David feels like, I should write a new song about this. I should pen down how good God has been to me. I should express out loud, right, and exaltedly, what grace God has bestowed upon me. I mean, I imagine it to be spiritually whistling. You know, like, I always feel like you could tell that someone's in a good mood because they whistle. And if you don't know how to whistle, you must be a grumpy person. No, you're probably not grumpy. But, right, if you know how to whistle, then when you're feeling pretty good, that's when you tend to whistle. Nobody whistles when they're like down and, you know, really sad and under crazy stress. I'm so stressed, right? Like, you don't whistle. You whistle when you feel uplifted. And this is what David's trying to express. A new song is the kind of song that comes upon him. Praise comes upon him because God has been so good to him, because God has done so much for him. It's like God has rescued him and put this new song in his heart so that he needs to sing out his praise. It's a wonderful verse. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. But look at the second part of that, verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He has been rescued for the purpose of praise. Not just for himself, certainly for himself, overflowing joy, a new song in his heart, but that song expressed in such a way, God's deliverance expressed and testified in such a way that he says many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Is the testimony of David, is the testimony of one for the encouragement of many? He is a living testimony of what God has done, what it means that God is faithful, that he saves, that he delivers, and that he restores joy. We need to pause here for a moment. If there is an application for any Christian, any child of faith, it is that we share. We share, not just materially share, not just generously give, but to give of the experience of what God has done for me. Why? Because as David shares his despair and the victory that God has granted to him, it becomes a living testimony for many. So they might see and fear. They might recognize who God is, that they might give reverential fear to him and put their trust in the Lord as David had, and it was worth it. It was true. It was good. It's not just a new song for me. It was a new song, praise, that testified to God's power to save. And many will see and fear and trust, put their trust in the Lord as well. See, here's the principle that David seems to be unpacking in verses 1 to 3, remembering God's past deliverance. He's saying God's past deliverance is the theological basis, and let's even take theology out of it for a moment, is the emotional and spiritual basis for us to depend upon him again. Not just us, but for us to call others to come and depend upon him again. It's salvation for all of us when we see that God has saved. You know, I'll mention it here. I was supposed to mention it later, but it just seems fitting. You realize that in the Old Testament, the singular event that defines the concept of redemption in the Old Testament is the rescue of the Israelites out of Egypt. It is God acting, rescuing them out of their miry clay. And that is rehearsed again and again in Psalms, in the prophets, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and even some in the New Testament, this act of redemption, how God redeemed his nation from Israel, is repeated again and again and again. Why? Because the story is good? The story is good, right? Plagues and God doing miraculous things, dividing the Red Sea, people walking across on dry land. The story is good, but no, because it demonstrates God's saving power and what he has done. It's a remembrance of God's past deliverance for the purpose of making new generations see, fear, and trust in that God. We'll say more about the new redemption when we get to the New Testament, because after the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in the New Testament, we begin to speak of redemption, particularly in the crosswork of Christ. Again, a past miraculous deliverance and salvation for us that has implications for us and for others as we remember in our desperate moments how good God has already been and how we look forward to what he will do and how we call others to praise that same God because he is worthy. Remember God's past deliverance. Secondly, trust God's unfailing faithfulness. This is verses 4 and 5. Let me read that to you. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So he goes from remembering, and that remembering being active, resulting in praise, calling others to see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He goes from that to this. We need to trust in God's unfailing faithfulness. He proclaims God's trustworthiness in verses 4 and 5. He begins with a simple declaration, a simple charge for us to trust the Lord. This is what he says in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. The term blessed is that same term that Jesus will later use in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed is the man, blessed is the man. And the psalmist used often, blessed is the man. And the idea, the closest thing we have in our English to describing what it means to have that state of blessing upon us is happy. And I know we're always careful because we always want to be careful of the word happy because it emphasizes circumstantial and emotional gladness over the actual, the deep and residing joy that we should have in the Lord. But nevertheless, the idea of blessedness is the happiness. How happy and delighted and glad and secure, all of those things we can kind of pack into that, is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And even though Scripture speaks of the idea of this happiness, this blessedness, sometimes in material blessing, that God has blessed that man, that God has blessed that woman, that God has granted material and circumstantial blessing. I like what Daniel Green writes in his book. He says, it most often, this term blessedness, most often comes from spiritual obedience and or benefits. For example, he says it is about forgiven sins, Psalm 32:1. It's about trust in difficulty, Psalm 34:8. It's a blessedness that means an upright heart in Psalm 84:5. Blessedness that is successful discipline from the Lord, Psalm 94:12. It is ethical behavior, Psalm 112, verse 1. And it's about the fear of God, Psalm 128, verse 1. In other words, the blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust means that that individual has all of those blessed, happy realities flooding into his life. Forgiveness, trust in difficulties, uprightness, right? He has been disciplined and he's glad. He fears the Lord, etc. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and doesn't turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. This man is blessed because he makes the Lord his trust and doesn't put his trust in other human beings, in individuals who are proud, who have PhDs or have other degrees that allegedly makes them experts in whatever they do. And he's saying, listen, they might have some expertise and we're not against them, but we don't put our trust in other human beings. We don't put our trust in people who go astray after a lie, probably talking about idolaters, people that worship false gods. We don't put our trust in those that do not know this God. We put our trust in God. So similar to Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How blessed, how glad is that person who will trust the Lord? Who will trust the Lord? It is a simple exhortation, a backhanded way of telling us this is what we need to do, to say that this is the man that is truly blessed. Unbelievers will go astray after a lie, and the proud are incapable of granting security, joy, and blessedness, but we are to make our trust our God. I think there's clear application for us just even in the time and the space that we are living now, where, you know, we might have fears and anxieties about getting sick. We have a pandemic breaking out among us. As we do, we might need to lean in on the Lord and not just trust in masks or technology or something rescuing us. Similarly, right, like on the flip side, right, not to take ourselves so cavalier and say, yeah, what's the big deal? I'm young, I'm strong, I can get sick, it's not a big deal, etc. But again, to lean on the Lord, turn to him, not on the proud, not on myself as a proud person, but make the Lord my trust. It is about what would the Lord have me to do? What would be gracious and right in his eyes? What would be truthful? Let me pursue those things. Lean in on the Lord and find blessing. Trust the Lord. But the second part of trusting God's unfailing faithfulness is verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Verse 5 tells us, point B, trust his deeds and his thoughts. Now, at first, that seems pretty simple, but look at how he says it. He says, "You have multiplied." Literally, he says, "O Lord, my God, O Yahweh, my God, you do much. You do many." So our English translation, I think, rightly is saying that you have multiplied. You are making this stuff constantly grow, O Lord, my God. And what is this stuff? He says, "Your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us." Wondrous is a term that we need to use more sparingly, right? It's like awesome. It's like, hey, you know, I ate that Korean corn dog. So good. Awesome! That's not awesome. I mean, it is in the sense that that's great. You know, I hope you enjoyed it, you know? I tried this new food. I tried the ice cream you suggested. This brand of coffee is delicious. Wonderful, right? I get it. We use it in a way to express that we think this is a delight. But initially, the words like awesome and wonder meant that it was supernatural. And in the scriptures, that's exactly how that word is used. The idea of something being wondrous, pala, means that it is of a supernatural, miraculous work. That it should cause our minds to be blown. Boom, I'm wondering. That's the idea of wondrous. And it says that Yahweh's deeds, his deeds have been wondrous, and so are his thoughts towards us. So what is supernaturally miraculous and astonishing is, one, his past actions, his deeds. How miraculous have been your deeds might be the way we think about it. But secondly, your thoughts towards us. This is literally your considerations, or another translation would be your plans towards us. So in other words, your past deeds are supernaturally wonderful. Your future considerations, your plans for us, are similarly supernaturally wonderful. So see, David is saying we ought to trust the Lord, his deeds and his thoughts, because they are indeed wonderful. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 5, "None compare with you. There's no one like you." Suggesting that all the imagined gods of the universe, they do not measure up to how wondrous, how wonderful the God that is truly God is. And he says, "I will proclaim and tell of them." I will tell of what? Of your miraculous deeds that you have done to rescue your people in the past. And I also tell of the wondrous and miraculous things that you plan for them, for their future. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet, they are more than can be told. He's saying it's impossible not to testify to God's amazing, supernatural faithfulness in the past, what he's done. But it's equally impossible to testify to all that the Lord has done and all that the Lord is planning to do for those that love him. No one can be on our side like the living and almighty and miraculous God who is actually for us. You see, whether it's King David or Father Abraham or the Apostle Paul or you and me, remembering God's grace to save us in trouble and trial and difficulty, trusting his work and his plans for us, that brings us back to the state of being blessed and praising and having a new song in him. It's amazing how easily we forget, right, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties, the very one who has rescued us in the first place, the very one who has promised his plans for us to bless us and to flourish us, not just in this life, but ultimately and absolutely in the life to come. The one who is absolutely and completely on our side. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's overwhelming. That's hopeless. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So we have remember God's past deliverance, trust God's unfailing faithfulness, and then third, declare God's joyful salvation, verses 6 through 10. Declare God's joyful salvation. Verses 6 through 10 says this, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. It's a declaration of God's glad, joy-giving salvation. We begin with a pledge for delight in verses 6, verses 6 through 8. All right. Think about it this way. So if we're talking about remembering God's past deliverance and then trusting in that deliverance, in his past deeds and his miraculous plans for us, trusting in God, the question is, if God is that faithful, what do I offer him? And the only thing David can imagine is that he will pledge his devotion, his delight. He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. You have given me, he says, an open ear. And it literally means that you have dug out or hollowed out my ears. And the point is this. The idea is that you have given me the capacity to hear. In the Old Testament, there isn't a word for obey. All right? It's just hear. It's just listen. That's the command. The command isn't, hey, listen, and then after you listen, then think about it, and then obey. They thought of it as one solitary movement. If you will hear me, if you hear my voice, that means you obeyed. And David is saying, you're the one that dug out my ear so that I could hear you, that I could obey you. So if you take that context, he's not saying, forget sacrifice and offerings. He is saying, in sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me the capacity to obey. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. He's not saying cast those aside. Those are still significant. He's saying, but doing sacrifice, doing religious ritual out of a heartless worship, out of insincere offering, that doesn't please the Lord. God has dug out my ears so that I could hear, so I can obey. That's what he cares about. This is the same thing in 1 Samuel 15. Do you remember Samuel says to Saul? This is 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, to hear, is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has also rejected you from being king. So this isn't a new thing. The idea is that God is not interested in just animals. He's interested in our heart. So Psalm 51:17, David makes clear in his great confession, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not reject, right? God doesn't need animals. He doesn't need to smell their burnt flesh. He's not into, you know, eternal barbecue. He just wants the heart of the worshiper to be broken, to pledge themselves to him. But not just to pledge themselves sincerely, verse 6, to him, but verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O Lord my God. Your law is within my heart. He wants us to declare unto him, because of his joyful salvation, to pledge delight, a delighted kind of obedience. He speaks, David speaks, of this idea of being the king, and being the king and being promised certain things as the Davidic king, that all of that turns into delight for him to pursue the will of the Lord, because the law of God is in his heart. Now, let me say something, because this particular passage is quoted in Hebrews 10 and is applied to Jesus and his messianic kingdom, or his messiahship, his Davidic kingship. But let me say this. I think there's sometimes in the Psalms, especially in the Psalms of David, that David is writing knowingly about the future king to come, the future king of Israel, who will sit, who is born from his line, who will sit on the throne of Israel and will judge and bless the entire world. I believe it's going to be a millennial kingdom, an actual physical kingdom established in Israel, and that Jesus, our Savior, is that king, that Messiah king, who will sit on that throne. So sometimes David writes to that exact idea. He speaks of the Lord speaking to my Lord. Who is he talking about? Some future Davidic king, some future king in his line who will fulfill 2 Samuel 7, who will sit on the throne of David, on the throne of Israel for eternity. So sometimes he speaks knowingly about that. And I think sometimes he speaks of himself, and what he speaks of himself foreshadows that final and eternal king, that Messiah that is Jesus, who is to come. And I think that's what's happening here. David is remembering the scroll, the book, meaning the scriptures that belongs only to the king, and how the Lord has promised him a kingdom that will endure and salvation that will endure through the line of David and through the throne of David, and God will secure that throne for eternity. Again, 2 Samuel 7, right? The Davidic covenant. So David delights to do God's will, to obey his law, because he knows that it is written about him that he will have in his lineage the Savior of the world sitting upon the throne of David forever, blessing this world. And then Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, picks it up this way. The author of Hebrews takes this particular quote and applies that directly to the person of Christ. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The only thing that is different there, I should read more. Sorry, Hebrews 10, that was up to verse 7. Verse 8 says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So it's about Jesus and how he's put away the law and how he has established then this messianic rule, rule of salvation and grace for us. But as he does that, the part that is different, and I won't say too much about it. You can hit me up if you are curious about this later. But the only part of that quote that is unusual is that second part. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. All right, because in our text just now, it says that you have dug out my ears. And this is translated, a body you have prepared for me. And I agree with what Bruce says, right? He says that what is happening is in the Hebrew, it says, ears you have dug for me. But that is, and I don't know if there's a technical term for it, but there is, and I won't say it, but that is when you take a specific element, and by that you mean the entire action. The way I liken it is, and I liken many things to food, but like in a lot of languages, like in the Korean language, if you want to ask if someone has eaten their meal, right, you ask them, have you eaten rice, literally, right? Bob Mugasel, right? Like, you know, eat your rice. Bob means rice. Come eat your rice. And what we mean is not come at the table and just eat rice, even though there's a bunch of other stuff there. We mean come eat the entire meal. So the small, one singular element means the whole thing. And so probably the Greek, right, the Septuagint scholars saw ears you have dug out for me as being part of God's creation of the whole human being, that he has created him for obedience. And so a body you have prepared for me so that I might obey you is kind of the same category. It's a long side note, but just something that hopefully would encourage you to know that, you know, the scriptures aren't misquoting itself, but it is thoughtful in what it is trying to accomplish. Declare God's joyful salvation. Declare God's joyful salvation. Pledge, right? Delightful obedience. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. It is applicable to David, it is applicable even more so to the Son of David, Jesus, the true and final King of Israel and over us. Declare God's joyful salvation, right? We said, A, pledge delight. But secondly, proclaim good news. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love or your faithfulness from the great congregation. Repeatedly, he says, I have told that good news. I have not hidden it. I have not restrained my lips. I have spoken of you. Your faithfulness, your salvation, I have given that good news. I've not concealed it. The term, I have told the good news, that translates a single word, basar. It literally means to proclaim good news, to announce good news. And this is good news of God's faithfulness. David says, your steadfast love and your faithfulness in that last phrase of verse 10. But this is the word that is, I think, closely equivalent to our New Testament, euangelio, meaning I proclaim the gospel. I proclaim the good news. I good news it. This is David saying, I good newsed it. I gospelized it, right? I spoke the goodness of God in the gospel. I love this. Because David is saying, this is the point. The point is not just remember how good God has been in the past for me, right? So that I could trust in him by myself. He's saying, no, I am supposed to declare it. I'm supposed to proclaim good news. I'm supposed to tell it out so that the great congregation, meaning anybody and everyone that will hear me, might hear what? Look at that last phrase again. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I will declare the very attributes of a loving, gracious, and saving God. He declares the gospel. And we're supposed to declare the gospel. And to proclaim the gospel is simply to teach an unbelieving world about the grace and goodness of God towards sinners like you and me. And if David, King David, had reasons to declare good news about the salvation that comes from God, then how much clearer is such salvation in the attributes of God, like lived out, played out in human history in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ? David has a good and excellent and righteous testimony of God's faithfulness, his salvation and his deliverance through the most difficult of circumstances. We have even more to be thankful and to proclaim in terms of the gladness and the testimony of the fullness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness for us. So we are to speak of Christ's deliverance from the heart. Look at verse 10. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. So speak of God's deliverance from the heart. Speak of his faithfulness and salvation. The second part of verse 10, I have spoken of your faithfulness and salvation. So speak that out. Reveal his steadfast love and faithfulness. And then the third part, I have not concealed your steadfast love or your faithfulness. I'm speaking out what God has done for us. And do that before God's people, before the great congregation, and before the world. The proclamation of good news is not exclusive to the Old Testament saints, obviously. But man, it is a priority for us as well. Right? Is God really that good? Is he really that trustworthy? I waited for him. He delivered me. He rescued me for praise. Then praise him. Express how good he is. Let people know. And let the congregation know. Guys, last week, what a delight it was, not just that we got to gather together, and the elders are thinking about how we could do that more regularly, maybe outdoors. And we really want to do that. But how good to gather together, and not just gather together, but gather together to hear testimony, to hear a baptism testimony about God rescued someone's soul. And that is declaring the good news. And again, your story may not be David's story. Man, I was like, you know, these enemies of God were about to kill me, and I was in this miry mud. It may be not that deep or desperate. It may have been simple. You grew up in a Christian home. Regardless, the fact that every sinner finds it impossible to save himself and must lean on the person of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and when he does, when he's willing to trust in Christ to be his righteousness, his sins are forgiven. God delivers him from destruction and gives him a glad heart that is devoted with delight to him, to obey him. This is God's doing. And we are to declare it because it is so good. Remember God's past deliverances. Trust God's unfailing faithfulness. Declare God's joyful salvation. Finally, pray for God's final justice. Verses 11 through 17. Let's just take a look at point A. I got little sub-points under this, so hopefully this doesn't get confusing for you. But pray for deliverance in verses 11 through 13. It moves from verse 11, affirmation of God's virtues, right? So see, that's how I would lay it out for you. 4A1, 4A2, 4A3, right? Before A1. We are to pray for deliverance specifically by way of affirmation of God's virtues. This is David kind of laying out what his prayer would look like. He begins with affirming God's virtues. As for you, verse 11, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So there is God who cannot restrain his mercy or his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Will ever preserve me. This is the kind of God that we worship. And so in our prayers, if we're going to pray for deliverance, we begin with an affirmation of who God is. That's something we should train into ourselves when we pray, into our children, and to all those that we are training to pray. That's what I think the elders, when they come out to pray, the congregation to pray, that's what they're doing. That's what David's trying to do, right? Not just pray for stuff. Because if you try to pray just for stuff, then you just rattle off your list and then you're done. You want to pray in such a way that affirms that God is for this, that God is the kind of God that we affirm. The psalmist is doing the same. He's saying this is the kind of God we can trust. So then trust in him and ask him for what you need. You affirm his virtues. And secondly, you confess, right? A prayer for deliverance includes confession of personal culpability, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. So bad things are surrounding me. So it sounds kind of like what David described in the past, that the tumult of a giant wave is crashing down on me, that I am sinking in the miry clay, right? Evils have encompassed me. They're overwhelming me. They're beyond number, he says. But look at the next phrase. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. So that we're clear, David is not just saying that just evil men have encompassed and surrounded me, but it's my own iniquities, my own sins that have caught up to me. And he says, and I cannot see. The overwhelming nature of this is expressed in the idea that I can't see. I can't see my path. I can't see my purpose. I can't see my future. If you've ever felt despair or depression, I imagine this is exactly what it looks like. That you can't see. Yeah, you could physically see. You could see the world. You could see where you're driving. You could see, you know, where your seat is. You could look at all kinds of stuff that is in front of you, but your heart cannot see any hope, any future. And David is confessing that this has happened, not just because there is evil around me, but because of my own inequities. It's not just the feeling of guilt. He is saying there's overwhelming guilt that is legitimate. It's an actual confession of things that he has actually done that has caught up to him and that has overwhelmingly blinded him to any view of life, of joy, or purpose. He can't see where he's supposed to go. A life that is meant to be secure, that was in verse 2. Filled with praise, that was in verse 3. They're supposed to feel blessed and happy in verse 4. Or that is consummated in delightful obedience, verse 8. They're supposed to be glad news, verse 9. And that expresses God's steadfast love, verse 10. He sees none of that sometimes. What does God offer to us? Right? He offers us better than that. And in confessing his culpability, in confessing his inequities are the reason why he can't see. He says, man, they are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails me. He's saying, this is more than I can handle. But this is why I'm saying that God offers us more than that. Look at that phrase. Is that familiar to you? The second part of verse 12, they are more, talking about the evils, the inequities, the fact that I can't see, that are beyond number. He says, they are more than the hairs of my head. My troubles are more than the hairs of my head, so my heart fails me. That phrase should be familiar to you. The hairs on my head. I'm almost certain that these words were in the mind of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 30, and Luke chapter 12, verse 7, when he says this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. It's like Jesus recalling Psalm 40, saying, David confessed that there was a moment where his difficulties are so overwhelming, he felt like they were more than the hairs of his head. And Jesus in the future is saying, do you remember when David said that? Let me tell you something. Our Heavenly Father, he takes care to know every hair on your head. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. So for every anxiety and difficulty, we confess. We confess when it is our fault. We confess our part in it. We confess how overwhelming it is. And even though it feels like it outnumbers the hairs of our head, we remind ourselves what Jesus said, that God has counted every hair that is on our head. And that's how thoroughly he cares for us. Finally, it's petition. Right? Affirmation of God's virtues, confession of personal culpability, and petition for quick deliverance. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And he can say that. Why? Because that's exactly what has happened in the past. Remember that? That's the whole point. The point is that we can pray in light of what God has already done. We remember God's past deliverance. We trust in God's unfailing faithfulness. We declare God's joyful salvation for us so that when we pray for deliverance, it sounds like affirmation, confession, and petition. Back up one. Pray for God's final justice. A, was pray for deliverance, we just covered. And B, right? B is cry out for vindication. For another, for righteousness to prevail. Verses 14 through 16. 14 through 17, I don't know why I put 16, right? 4B, cry out for vindication. And again, we could break that down by verse. Against enemies, for the sake of the faithful, and for me. Against enemies. That's where we begin. Verse 14 says, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Now, I should say that right. It should read something like, let those be appalled who, because of their shame, say to me, aha, aha, right? It's the sing-songy, right, mockery of those that find my danger delightful. It's an imprecatory prayer, verses 14 to 15, against the enemies of David and against those that defy God's faithfulness. Now, I'm not saying that this should be the normal prayer that we always lift up, but it is appropriate for us to pray that, certain regimes in the world would crumble, that those that oppose the gospel going forward, that they should be eliminated or at least put to shame, that God should do something and move oppressors away so that the gospel may go forward. This is what he's praying. Against those that stand against the thing of the Lord, Lord, judge them, remove them, bring them to open shame, disappoint them, so that the proclaimers of your glory might be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love that God has for sinners. That's what he's talking about, right? A vindication against the enemies. That the righteousness of God's word and what he stands for will be more powerful than anything that the opponents have. And they would be brought to shame. They would be appalled. They'd be turned back and dishonored. That's the enemy. But he also prays for the faithful. Vindication for the faithful in verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Let it be different, Lord, between those that are the opponents of your truth and those that are trying to be faithful. May those that are trying to be faithful, because they are described as those that seek you, right? May they rejoice and be glad. May they love your salvation and say continually, great is the Lord. I think verse 6, I think they're jussives, meaning that it expresses, that the verbs express desire. I think it might be translated something like, may all who seek the Lord rejoice and be glad in you. May all who love your salvation continually say, great is the Lord. Let there be praise on their lips. And how do they get to that praise? Well, in the same process that we've already seen, because they've seen God's faithfulness in the past, they are reminded of his faithfulness towards his promises in the future. God has done it. He will do it. And so I should trust in him. And so what God does is he puts a new song in them, as he has put it in David. So for the faithful, he's saying, may they seek you. And in seeking you, find rejoicing and gladness of heart. May they love your salvation. And then as a result of that, continuously be saying, great is the Lord, great is his salvation. May this be the reality of the faithful. It's a prayer in the psalm for you and me, that we would be faithful to the extent that we are constantly seeking the Lord. And in seeking him, we find rejoicing and gladness of heart. That we might love the salvation he's granted to us. And in loving our salvation, we keep thinking, how great is our God? How great is our Lord? And then David circles back to himself, right? Vindication, the final word for vindication, verse 17, in his cry for vindication, for me. He says, as for me, I am poor and needy. He's saying there are some in the congregation who are already faithful, seeking you, rejoicing and glad. There are many who are in love with your salvation, and they're saying, great is the Lord. He says, for as for me, and it's like him in this moment. In the past, God has been gracious in saving him, but right now, how does he feel? He says, I feel poor and miserable. I feel needy and empty, but the Lord takes thought for me. See, the psalmist and David is constantly expressing how he feels honestly, but that is immediately trying to lean in on the theology, on the truth of who God is. But the Lord, he takes thought of me. He knows the hairs of my head, right? He knows who I am in the frame and the circumstances of my life. He says, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. What an excellent prayer to be able to say, Lord, This is what I hope for everyone that worships you. Joy and gladness and rejoicing in the greatness of God. But for me in this moment, I feel broken and empty and needy and desperate. But I know that you take thought of me. So help me, deliver me. Do it quickly, Lord. Don't delay. It's an appropriate prayer for someone in desperation and in need. An appropriate prayer for us to utter as well. And that's why people have loved Psalm 40 so well over the ages, right? Throughout church history, how many Christians have leaned in on this particular psalm? Because it's about the value of remembering God and that resulting in a new song, of trusting God, that his past deeds and his future plans are all going to be wondrous and miraculous. That we would pledge to be delighted in him, to declare his joyful salvation, because he has done so much specifically for us New Testament believers, because we have Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us as evidence of God's love and his salvation and his steadfast love towards us. And in the model of prayer, to affirm God, to confess sins, to petition him, to pray against the evildoers, to pray for the sake of the faithful, and to be honest about our broken need. But to remind ourselves, even in the midst of asking, that God has never forgotten about us, that we are on his thoughts. That's how we go from despair to gladness. That's how we go from the mire to the choir. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us in giving us your word. And we pray that it would be an encouragement to some today. I know some might be hurting right now. And I pray that they might look at this psalm, maybe reread it later today, and find a cause to rejoice. Not necessarily in their current circumstance, but in the God who is faithful and steadfast in his love towards us. And maybe there are those, Lord, that need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is for them, that they could be forgiven of sins. Lord, help them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ alone for salvation, for gladness, for joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.